you all remember what we've been doing on a Sunday morning? We've been looking at the church's basis of faith. It's a short summary of the most important truths that the Bible teaches. The church here is committed to uphold those truths. All the members of the church have declared that they believe those truths. When I began the series, I handed out a printout of the church's basis of faith. For any of you who have never had a copy or who have mislaid your copy, if you still haven't had one, or if you've mislaid your new copy, well, I do have some to spare, so you can just ask for one. Now, all together on this sheet, we have seven sentences. Some of them are quite long sentences, but still seven sentences nonetheless. Our basis of faith really is intended just to sum up the most important truths that the Bible teaches. These are the things that every Christian really must know and understand. And we've thought about three of these sentences so far. I'll read them to you again. I believe, one, that the Bible is the inspired word of God. I believe, two, that God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three persons are eternally one God. I believe, three, that God is all-powerful, that he created all things, and that all things are under his control. But then, last time, we started thinking about a fourth vital truth. This is what it says in our basis of faith. I believe that mankind, created by God, has sinned against him, that all are corrupt by nature and sinful by practice. I'll read it again. I believe that mankind, created by God, has sinned against him, that all are corrupt by nature and sinful by practice. So there you have a statement about mankind, about all human beings. I'll repeat something I said right at the outset last time. There is one grand exception to that statement. You need to bear that in mind. We're looking at what the Bible says about mankind, about human beings, but you need always to remember that there is one human being who's an exception to all that's said there. There's one human being who has broken the pattern. We're going to be talking later about the Lord Jesus, the only sinless human being. But as a statement about all of mankind apart from the Lord Jesus, what is said here is absolutely biblical. I believe that mankind, created by God, has sinned against him, that all are corrupt by nature and sinful by practice. Now, that sentence falls into two parts. Part one, mankind, created by God, has sinned against him. That's a statement about humanity, about the human race viewed as a single body. It's about the whole family of human beings. We say mankind was created by God, but mankind, the human race, has sinned against God. There was a point, a moment in the past, when the human race as one sinned against God. That's what the first part of this sentence teaches. We're saying it's happened once for all. Mankind, the human race, once, definitively, unchangeably sinned against God. So we thought last time about how and when that happened. It happened right at the beginning of human history, when Adam, from whom we're all descended, Adam deliberately, willfully, wickedly rebelled against God, his creator. We went through the account that we have right at the start of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, how Adam, the first man, was determined that he was no longer going to live under God's rule. He was no longer going to obey God's commands. He wasn't willing to live under God's fatherly care and be answerable to God. He wanted to be independent. He wanted to decide for himself what was good and what was evil. He wanted to be his own little God. So Adam rebelled. And he made that decision not just for himself, but on behalf of the whole human family, on behalf of his wife, on behalf of all the people descending from him. We quoted what the New Testament has to say about Adam. This is Paul in Romans 6, verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam sinned, he dragged all mankind with him into sin. Romans 6:15, many died through that one man's trespass. Verse 16, the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation on all. Verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Do you see? One man, Adam, committed the great act of disobedience. But the result is that many, countless human beings became sinners. When Adam sinned, through him, the whole family of human beings was turning its back on God. If you weren't here last time, if you want to think more about that, well, I think the message is on the website. But then we moved on to part two of this statement. I believe that all, meaning all human beings, all of us, all are corrupt by nature and sinful by practice. Now you understand the word corrupt. It means spoiled, damaged, gone wrong. We talk about a computer program being corrupted, so it no longer functions the way it was supposed to function. Well, the Bible says that our nature is corrupted, so that we think and feel and react wrongly about everything. That's the result of Adam's sin. That all we, his descendants, have become corrupted, twisted, distorted. We ought to love God with all our hearts. He's our creator. Everything that's good and pure and lovely comes from him. But we're corrupted. By nature, we don't find ourselves loving God. That doesn't come naturally to us. Likewise, we ought to love other people. We ought to care about other people as much as we care about ourselves. But again, we've been corrupted. So that doesn't come naturally to us. It's not in our nature to do that. By nature, we want to put ourselves first. I take it for granted that I can pursue my welfare, my happiness, my pleasure, my safety, that those things are more important than anyone else's. Thinking like that comes naturally to me because my nature's been corrupted. But it's not just our nature. It's the way we actually live. That's why this says we are corrupt by nature and sinful by practice. Sin means everything that goes against God's commands. And in practice, we are sinful. We are constantly breaking God's commands. He tells us that we must be truthful all the time, but we lie. He tells us that we must be kind, but we do things that hurt other people. He tells us that we must keep our minds and our bodies pure. Sex is for marriage. We must be absolutely faithful to a single marriage partner, not just with our bodies, but in our minds and our hearts. But we've been corrupted, so we seek pleasure in other ways. He tells us that we mustn't be greedy. We mustn't covet more than we need. But we heap up possessions that we don't need at all. I told you already what the two greatest commandments are. He's told us that we must love him, our God and creator, with all our hearts and soul and mind and strength. And that we must love our neighbours as ourselves. But we don't keep either of those commandments because we put ourselves first. Corrupt by nature, sinful by practice. Notice that it's that way round. It's not that we start as innocent, pure, good people, but then we get into a habit of doing bad things and we become corrupt. No, it's that we are corrupt from the word go. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish, do you? From the word go, a child wants its own way. You don't have to teach a child to tell lies. No, children just tell lies naturally because they've got deceit woven into their nature. Those of you who are parents, you know very well that greed and jealousy and anger and cruelty and laziness come naturally to children. You know it because you've seen them in your own children. You don't have to do anything at all, do you, to encourage bad behavior in children? They'll do horrible things perfectly naturally without your help if you just leave them to it. You have to put in a huge amount of determination and hard work to encourage truthfulness or self-restraint in them. That doesn't come naturally. I've used the same illustration many times before, so apologies to those of you who have heard it before, but it makes the point powerfully, I think, and some of you won't have heard it, and it's a true story. 2-year-old girl had a newborn baby brother, and she hated him. She hated him with a bitter, jealous hatred. Why? Because she was no longer the centre of attention. She had to share her mother's affection with the new child in the family. Well, her mother would leave the baby in the pram in the garden with his big sister, full 2 years old. But Mum's uneasy. Mum becomes aware one day that things are very quiet. She goes out into the garden to make sure that the children are all right. If she'd come 5 minutes later, the baby would have been dead, because this little girl had filled the pram with soil and leaves and stones to bury her little brother. That's how deep her hatred and jealousy went. Well, Mum and Dad assumed that the little girl just didn't understand. How could she? So Mum and Dad made sure she did understand that the baby could have been hurt, the baby could have choked. He's your little brother. You've got to look after him. But 2 days later, the same thing happened again. Only this time, the baby's mouth had been stuffed with soil and stones before the baby was buried in the pram. A 2-year-old child can hate. A 2-year-old child can hate so much that it wants to kill. Now, that's a true story. I should add that I have forgiven my sister. I think she's glad now that her attempts to murder me didn't succeed. Make no mistake, that little girl would have rejoiced if baby brother had died. Because like every human being, even the youngest, her nature was corrupt. She had a heart that was naturally selfish. She hated everything that stood in the way of what she wanted. She hated her baby brother. And it was that corrupt nature that drove her to do the wicked thing that she did. Listen to this verse from the Bible. Psalm 51, verse 5. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." He's not saying that he was born illegitimate. He's saying, when I was born, when I was brought forth, already I was in a state of iniquity. And that word iniquity means twistedness, perversion. It's the Bible word for that corrupt nature that we've been talking about. David says, from the moment I was born, I was corrupt. And then he goes further. He says, in sin did my mother conceive me. So he's saying, not just from my birth, but from the moment my mother conceived me, I was in sin. So the zygote, the tiny embryo in the womb, already shared the twistedness, the corruption of human nature. Before there were hands or feet or even a brain or a nervous system, David shared human nature. And the human nature that he shared was a fallen and evil nature. You remember that verse is part of David's cry of repentance. Much later, in adult life, David committed appalling crimes. He used his position as king to seduce and exploit a vulnerable woman. And then he arranged the murder of her husband to cover up his guilt. But then David was convicted by God's Spirit and God's Word. And what did David say? Did he say, well, yes, I've committed these crimes, but they're out of character. They're against my real nature. No, what David said was this: what I did, that adultery, that murder, those wicked things sprang from what I am. It's not that I've fallen from innocence and become corrupt. No, the reason I did those things was because I was already corrupt. I was corrupt from the moment of my birth. I was corrupt from the moment I was conceived. I've always had the seed of these sins in my very nature. Now, that's the stark reality that the Bible puts before us. That's the dreadful truth about human nature. You know, you hold a newborn baby in your arms, and you look at her. She's so vulnerable. She's so sweet. In a sense, you'd say she's innocent. She's not yet picked up any bad language. She's never yet told a lie. She's never carried out a cruel action. And yet that baby was born in sin. That baby shares human nature. Deep down, below the level of conscious thought, in that baby there's a heart that hates God. In that heart there's the seed of every conceivable sin. A tiger cub can be lovable. Look at a little tiger cub, and it's playful and it's mischievous and it's charming, it's cute. But it still has the nature of a tiger. There's cruelty, there's ferocity, there's cunning woven into the very being. That cuddly cub will grow up to be a savage brute because it already has within it the seeds of every killing that it will ever make. And that's how deep the problem goes. We're born, each one of us, with the heart of a God-hater. The heart of a blasphemer. The heart of a murderer. The heart of a pervert. A heart at enmity with God. Remember, we quoted Jeremiah last time. He said, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that's true from the very beginning of our life. Again, we quoted Jesus last time. This is what he said: what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. What a picture Jesus gives us of human nature, the human heart. It's a cesspit. It's a fountain of evil from which everything that's disgusting springs up naturally. You see, Jesus insists that the problem starts in the heart. It's not that a man is corrupted from outside by his environment. The problem's in his heart, his own nature. That's where theft and murder and adultery all naturally grow until they flow out. I'm going to point out to you one more Bible passage that teaches the same truth. This is Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. We read the passage earlier. And if you have a Bible in front of you, you may want to turn to it again. As I said, Paul's writing here to Christian believers, and he's reminding them of what they were before they came to Christ. This is what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. You see, the most fundamental thing to say about these people was that they were dead in relation to God. There was not one spark of spiritual life in them. There was no desire for God. There was no love for God. There was no real reverence for God. There was no capacity to see God or hear God's voice or communicate with God. They were utterly cut off from the life of God. They were dead. And they walked in trespasses and sins. That was the whole direction of their life. But that didn't make them exceptional. Paul says, you were following the course of this world. The way they lived was the way that the whole world, the whole human race lives. But worse than that, he goes on to say, you were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. They were following the evil one. They were following Satan. The whole pattern of their lives was devilish, satanic. They were controlled by an unseen spiritual power, a monstrous tyrant who enslaved them and manipulated them and worked through them. Paul's not speaking now to a group of people who'd been involved in devil worship or were demon-possessed in some unique way. He simply says you were all controlled by demonic forces. And again, he's not saying that that makes them exceptionally wicked. He says that the spirit that controlled you controlled all the sons of disobedience. In other words, the whole human race. And then he adds this, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So Paul's saying that when we, he's including himself in this, when we followed the ways of the world and the agenda of Satan, we weren't acting unwillingly. We were also living in the passions of our flesh, our nature. We were carrying out the desires of our body and mind. This is what we wanted to be. This is what we wanted to do. We wanted to live this worldly, demonic, evil way. It was natural to us. And then Paul adds one last terrifying statement. He says, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. By our very nature, we were the sort of creatures who deserved God's wrath. If Paul had written, we were objects of wrath because of the way we'd lived, that would have been one thing, but he doesn't. He says we were children of wrath by nature. Our very nature was such as to provoke God to disgust and hostility, to call for his holy judgment. Do you see? Corrupt by nature and sinful by practice. Bible says it again and again. Last time I quoted a string of other Bible passages that say just the same thing. The Bible leaves us with no illusions about human nature. or human behaviour. Now it's important to add this. We're not saying, the Bible isn't saying, that there is no good to be found in human beings. Clearly, every human being does have good qualities. Every human being does do good things. If a 2-year-old girl is capable of murder, she can also be capable of acts of kindness and generosity. She may choose to share her sweets or her toys with her friends. People do acts of amazing self-sacrifice. Mothers starve themselves to keep their children alive. Men risk their lives to save strangers. Kindness, loyalty, truthfulness, courtesy, you can find these qualities in people everywhere. And the Bible acknowledges those qualities. Elijah was an exile in a far country. He'd have starved, but for the kindness of an amazingly generous woman. Paul comes to a town called Berea. He pays tribute to the fact that the people of Berea were honourable. They were open-minded. They tried to be intellectually honest. Paul was shipwrecked on Malta, and he was treated with real kindness by the islanders. The Bible acknowledges that the worst, the most depraved of human beings, you can find in them genuinely good and praiseworthy qualities. But how can that happen? If human nature is as utterly corrupt as the Bible says, how can that be? Well, to understand that, you have to understand another Bible truth that goes alongside the doctrine of human sinfulness. We call it the doctrine of common grace. Put simply, this is the Bible doctrine that God, out of sheer mercy, continues to treat all the human race, even the most rebellious, with kindness. He gives good gifts to all sorts of wicked people. He makes the sun shine on people everywhere. He gives people lots of good things to enjoy here in this world. Food and drink and family life and music and beautiful scenery. These are all God's good gifts, and they're given through common grace. God's kindness to people in general. And one of the most important aspects of common grace is that God restrains human beings. He holds them back from becoming completely wicked in their behavior. He prevents that corrupt nature from ever working itself out completely. Think of it this way. A doctor could diagnose a patient as having some horrible, incurable disease. If left to itself, the disease will spread through the whole system. It'll poison every part of the body. The whole body will just rot and fall apart in the end. Well, this disease is incurable. But what the doctor can do is he can administer drugs which combat the disease and hold back its full effects. So for a time, the patient still has some speech and some mobility, some quality of life. But that isn't natural. It doesn't spring from within the patient's own system. It's the result of the drugs which the doctor is injecting from the outside. Well, that's exactly how God works. In his mercy, in common grace, he restrains, he alleviates the symptoms of man's essential disease. Left to themselves, without that restraining influence from God, every human being would become entirely, wholly, totally evil. because that's what's in our nature. Paul, at the end of Romans 1, describes what happens when God takes away his restraint, when he hands human beings over to be what they naturally are. He says, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. When God takes away his restraints, when he leaves people to be what they really are by nature, that's what you get. And you can recognize that in history. There have been those times in history when God has taken away his restraints almost completely. Think of the population of Rome crowding into the Colosseum. And they're all screaming with sadistic delight as they're watching gladiators ripping one another to pieces, as they're watching Christians being fed to wild beasts or burnt alive. Those were the ordinary people of Rome. They weren't just some small group of psychopaths. That's what you see when God takes away his restraint. A few years back, there was a shocking book published. It was called Hitler's Willing Executioners. And it documents in horrifying detail the way that the ordinary people of Germany supported the brutalities and the mass murder of the Nazi regime. You know, the men who herded the Jewish women and children into the cattle trucks with pitchforks, they were just ordinary railway porters. The men who ran the concentration camps, they weren't psychopaths. Before the war, they were school teachers and chemists and clerks. They were blameless family folk. But God withdrew his restraining hand. And there was no cruelty those educated, civilized men would not do. But if you want the final evidence of what men and women are like when God withdraws his common grace, then don't go to Rome, don't go to Germany, go to Jerusalem in the year 30 AD and hear the ordinary people in the crowd screaming, "Crucify! Crucify!" Watch the bypassers as they pass a hill called Calvary and listen to them abusing and mocking the blessed Son of God, goodness incarnate. They were ordinary men and women. See how they hate God's Son. That's what human beings are like when God takes away his restraining hand. If you'd grown up in first century Rome, would you have been different from everyone else? Or would you have been screaming with delight as you watched the games? Do you think if you'd lived in Nazi Germany in the 30s, you'd have been different from other people? Do you think your sons, just because they're your sons, would have refused to join the Hitler Youth and worship the Führer? If you'd been on this earth 2,000 years ago, if you'd walked with your children past the place of the skull, would you have held back from spitting on the Son of God, Are you different from other human beings? If God takes away his restraining hand, there is no evil that you or I could not commit. God uses many means to restrain fallen human beings from showing themselves completely evil in this world. He raises up governments and authorities to hold back human wickedness. That's Romans 13. He raises up cultural institutions and philosophical movements and educational systems. And he preserves family life even in godless societies, so that within those families people have to learn to cooperate and they put aside their natural selfishness. And of course he works directly on human beings, holding them back from evil, provoking them to good. But that doesn't change the reality of what human beings are by nature. Corrupt by nature. Sinful by practice. And that's what we've written into our church's basis of faith. Because it's there in the Bible. And because it's true. I've quoted lots of Bible verses this morning. I'm going to quote two more. Here's the first. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Anyone recognize the reference? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you hear that? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, God's Son, came down from heaven into this rotten, corrupt world. Why? To save sinners. People who are corrupt by nature and sinful by practice. Not good people. Not mostly good people. Not people who are doing their best to be good, but sinners. Full stop. One of our American cousins would say, sinners, period. If I know that I'm a sinner, corrupt by nature, sinful by practice, I qualify. I can come to the Lord Jesus and ask him to save me. What does that mean for Jesus to save me? It means that he can pardon me for all the evil things I've done and thought and said. He can save me from my guilt. But more than that, he can change my nature. He can reprogram me. He can come and live in me. He can make me a different person. He can save me from my own corrupt self. Christ Jesus came into the world to save this sinner. And then my final verse. This is Jesus himself now. Jesus said this: those that are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. People who have got nothing wrong with them don't need the doctor. And why should the doctor give his time and his energy to people who have got nothing wrong with them? The Lord Jesus is the great doctor. And he is able and willing to save people who are sick. Sick with sin. People whose souls are corrupt. People whose whole nature is diseased. if that's not you, if you think you're a good person by nature, then you stay away from Jesus. But if you've listened this morning, and if you know that what we've said is true of you, if you know that you're corrupt by nature and sinful by practice, then Jesus is calling you. He's inviting you. He's saying, come to me and be healed. And the worse state you're in, the more reason you have to go to him. Who does the doctor prioritize? The one who needs his help most. If you know that you're sick all the way to the bottom of your soul, then you can be sure that Jesus will welcome you. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Is it good news or bad news to be told that you're corrupt by nature and sinful by practice? Is that good news or bad news? It's horrible news. But it's also the best news you can hear. Because it means that it qualifies you to go to the Lord Jesus and to be saved. To be safe forever. You can put yourself into the hands of the great physician and know that he will never turn you away.